this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through 45. Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45. These are fairly familiar verses just because we went through these a couple of weeks ago when we got maybe an overview of what we were thinking about with the kingdom, or at least from the text. And we want to go back and look a little closer at some of these descriptions that are given here in Daniel chapter 2. The book of Daniel really does help not just develop our understanding of the kingdom of God, but the book of Daniel is going to be something that's referred to again and again in Scripture. It's going to be very helpful for us when we enter into the New Testament to understand what Daniel had to say about these things. And so the prayer is this morning that as we look through these verses and we try to understand the kingdom from what Daniel begins to develop here, that not only will we be encouraged by these realities, but these realities are also going to help us as we're dealing with other passages in the New Testament, both as we think about the Gospels, the Epistles, and in the book of Revelation as we think through these things. So Daniel chapter 2, you'll remember that in this chapter, this is the chapter where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He gets his wise men together and says, I'm troubled by this dream. I want you to tell me what the dream was, and then I want you to tell me what the dream means. None of them could do it, and so Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to kill all of you wise men if you can't tell me this. To make a long story short, Daniel gets word of this. He prays that the Lord would reveal the answer to him. The Lord does, and so in verse 31... Daniel begins to tell Nebuchadnezzar about his dream, and then he interprets it. So I'm going to read verses 31 to 45 and then go back and look specifically in a few places. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. He says, Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. The great image whose brightness was excellent stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, and were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then verse 36, he begins to give him the interpretation. Okay, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory, and whithersoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. This is just a side note, and we've mentioned it before, but we'll just mention it again. Nebuchadnezzar, on this statue, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is the head that's made of gold. You'll notice that as Daniel works his way down, then the value of each substance gets less and less and less, or weaker and weaker and weaker. So it's gold and then silver and then brass and then iron and then iron mixed with clay. And one thing that's just worth noting, you're probably aware of this, and if you've never brought this into clarity maybe, is that Babylon, which was obviously Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, Babylon is going to be something that is used until the very end of the New Testament to represent the height of the kingdom of this world. You remember when we get into Revelation, how many times is Mystery Babylon referred to? Okay, so Babylon is going to be something that's picked up again and again. It was a nation an empire that had many, many, many gods, lowercase g. It was full of pagan-type rituals and those sorts of things. And so that's just a little side note as we get into the New Testament, particularly when we get into Revelation and we begin to see that Babylon is referred to again and again. So, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold, essentially, there is the interpretation. Verse 39, and after you, after thee, shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And so, again, we have the dream interpreted. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, this is a statue that represents four kingdoms beginning with you, and there are going to be three that come after, and then there will be one that comes and crushes all the other kingdoms, or really that crushes the world system. So just a reminder from last time, there is significance to the fact that Daniel doesn't say, and Nebuchadnezzar didn't dream of four different statues. He didn't dream of a statue made of gold and a statue made of silver and a statue made of brass. It was one statue made up of four different kingdoms in this particular scenario. And the idea is that the world system is really what unites that empire. Even though in the specifics their agendas might change a little bit, as a whole, these four empires were united under the world system. And then this kingdom, which starts out as a small stone and grows into a big mountain, this kingdom, this small stone, comes and crushes this statue. And so, really, we looked at a lot of that last time. What I want to do today is look at five different ways that the kingdom is described here. Five different realities that we get out of this passage that help us put together an idea of the kingdom, which I think will, obviously, when we're thinking, it's going to be informational, but it's also going to be very helpful as you try to think about, okay, how do we see these realities in the present day? How do I understand the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, the growth of the kingdom, and all those kinds of things? So, number one, what we see about this kingdom is it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Verse 34, it says, thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands. Okay? It's very significant that he's referring to this stone as one that's being cut out without hands. It would make we could have followed the line just fine if he would have said the stone was cut out and it smote the image upon his feet. But he takes the time. God took the time to give Nebuchadnezzar this dream. Daniel takes the time to highlight this reality. that Nebuchadnezzar, this kingdom, the origins of this kingdom, the nature of this kingdom is that it is a stone that is cut out, but it is not cut out with human hands. In other words, there's not a human origin to this. This is not a kingdom that comes from an existing kingdom of man, but this is a kingdom that originates and that really exists in a spiritual reality. It would back up what Jesus told Pontius Pilate in John 18, verse 36. You'll remember this when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is telling Pontius Pilate, "You really have no political threat from my kingdom. We're not out to become an overseer. We're not out to replace you as some sort of a Roman politician. My kingdom's not of this world." He would also tell Pilate, in the same sense, that the only power that you have is the power that you've received from God. Okay, the same realities that we see in this statue, this dream, that one's a head of gold and silver and brass and iron and iron mixed with clay. And how did they get any of that? Well, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, "You're king of kings because God has placed you here. He's given you this." Okay, so we see these things can exist side by side simultaneously. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And yet, Pilate, you've been given the power that you have by God. And there's no contradiction. Okay, I hope that doesn't seem too basic. I hope you're not wondering what the significance of that is, because it's very significant. The kingdom of God can be growing while at the same time God has given power to pagans in a political sense. You see the significance of that? Those two can be simultaneous and both be true. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, in verse 20. Luke chapter 17, verse 20, it says, "And when he was demanded," this is Jesus, "when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you.'" Okay, now this is a very, very clarifying passage that Jesus gives us. They said, "When will the kingdom come?" And Jesus says, look at the very first thing. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. What does he mean by that? He means when we're thinking about the kingdom of God, we should not primarily be thinking right now about location. Okay? He says, you're not going to say "lo here" or "lo there." When I say location, I don't mean, obviously, as we assemble here as a church, but within the kingdom, there's a location where we assemble. But if someone were to say, "Where is the kingdom of God in Ripley?" we wouldn't say 756 Cooper Street. Right? That's not what we would say. Jesus says, you won't say "lo here" or "lo there," but he says, "The kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is within you. What does that mean? Well, again, it's helpful to remember what we said from a very basic standpoint of what are we talking about when we're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about God's people in God's place under God's rule. There is a kingdom, and in any kingdom there's a king, and that king rules the kingdom, the people in the kingdom. So Jesus says the kingdom is within you. What does that mean? Again, we think about a passage like Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, Whenever Ezekiel says, you will receive a new heart, the heart of stone will be taken out, a heart of flesh will be put in, and I will make you to walk in my ways and keep my judgments. What's Ezekiel saying? Ezekiel's saying that you are going to receive a new heart, and as you receive that new heart, you will enter into the kingdom. You will be ruled willingly. You will be ruled by God. You will keep His judgments, and you will do that in a willing way. Here's the point. The fact that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, it's spiritual in nature, it means that those who are part of the kingdom enter in one by one as they are regenerate. Okay, we're taking Ezekiel and we're jumping into the New Testament now. Who is or where is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is wherever God's people are in the truest sense. So that there is a real sense where we could say, is God's kingdom here in this place? And you could say yes and no. It just depends on who you're talking about. Now this is, again, that might seem a little confusing, but the kingdom is where God's regenerate people are. It's where the Holy Spirit has indwelt God's people. And it's one person at a time. Now, I'm not going to go down a long rabbit trail, but I will just point out, this is where, and many people get a little fuzzy here, but this is one of the major differences between Baptists and Presbyterians. Okay? Covenant theology has a theology of the kingdom where you could have regenerate and unregenerate people in the kingdom because your offspring are included in the covenant of grace. Okay? Baptists have always rejected that, and the reason is because of truths like this. Okay? The kingdom of God is within you. You enter the kingdom one at a time. So it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Again, Psalm 110, verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Whose people? God's people, the king. They're going to be willing in the day of his power, in the day of his reign, right? And how is it, when is it that God begins to reign? Well, God officially, we could look at this, and we're going to talk about it in a minute. We could look at God's reign in several different ways. In one sense, we could say God has been reigning from the creation of the world, and that's true. In another sense, we can say that God reigns in a very different way in the life of an individual who is born of the Spirit of God, and they become very sensitive to spiritual realities. They begin to love God. They begin to make changes in their life. Transformation occurs through the Holy Spirit as they willfully submit themselves and bring themselves under subjection to Jesus Christ. And then in another sense, we could say there's going to be one day when Christ rules with a rod of iron and His will is done, is completely exercised throughout all of creation. So there's different ways we could think about that. Romans chapter 14 also helps us when we think about the spiritual nature of the kingdom. Spiritual nature of the kingdom. Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, this is the chapter is talking about liberty type issues, Christian liberty type issues. Should we eat meat? Sacrifice to idols? Should we not? In verse 15, Paul says, if your brother is grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. In other words, Paul says, if your brother's offended, get rid of the meat. Why would you destroy your brother's conscience for whom Christ died over a meal preference? Why would you do that? Verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. What's Paul saying here? Paul's applying this kingdom reality that this is a spiritual kingdom. It has very little to do with meat. It has very little to do with drink. It has to do with these spiritual realities. Righteousness, joy, peace in the Holy Ghost. He says this reality about the kingdom is directly related to your liberty, to Christian liberty. Someone says, well, why would I not eat meat? Why would I not eat meat? The reality is that I can eat meat with a good conscience in God's kingdom. And Paul comes along and says, you cannot eat meat in good conscience in God's kingdom because the meat has really nothing to do with the kingdom. It's your heart toward God and toward your brother. Are you willing to be a stumbling block to someone in a spiritual sense? Are you willing to violate their conscience for something that really has absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom? Porterhouse or not, okay? That's kingdom neutral. It makes no difference. It's what you do with it that makes the difference. So, spiritual reality, this kingdom that is without hands, spiritual nature. Again, that's also going to be very helpful as we develop our concept of the kingdom, or if we try to develop a biblical concept of the kingdom, when we start to think about what does it mean and what does it look like? What are we looking for when we see growth, when we see the kingdom doing what Jesus said it would do, when we see the kingdom doing what Daniel said it would do? Are we looking for a Christian government to be established somewhere? You know, are we looking for a handful of politicians who are also Christians to take back a nation? And I would say the answer to that is no. No, that's inconsistent with this idea that we're referring to a spiritual kingdom where those who are citizens come in one by one as they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Now, we could spend a bunch of messages on just this point, but we're fixing to move on so we get through the others. So, spiritual kingdom made without hands. Number two, look in verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, the next point that I want to make, we're going to get a few out of this verse, but the next point I want to make is that while it is a spiritual kingdom, it's also a kingdom on earth. Okay? A spiritual kingdom, but it is a kingdom on earth. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Okay, there's a point of reference. We talked about that last time. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus begins his ministry and he goes about preaching, proclaiming the gospel, and he says, repent and believe because the kingdom of God is at hand, which simply means the kingdom of God is near. Now, Jesus did this in the days of the Roman Empire, which happens to be the days of these kings in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. So I say that to say, while we're talking about a spiritual kingdom, we're talking about a kingdom that was established on earth. It's where we are. It's not the kind of thing to where we say, well, since it's spiritual, we don't really know much about it. We don't know what the experience might be. We don't even know where it is. No, it's not true. It's here. It's a kingdom on earth. Look in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, familiar passage for you. In verse 9, when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he says, pray like this. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Again, Jesus is praying here that God's kingdom would come. And what is it that Jesus is thinking about when he thinks about thy kingdom come? Well, he's thinking, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? The kingdom coming to earth, God's will being done on earth the way that it's done in heaven. The other reality about it being a kingdom on earth that I want to point out is that when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand or the kingdom of God is near, we also get in Matthew chapter 12, you can turn there, Matthew chapter 12, as he's arguing with the Pharisees, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, after Jesus had cast out some devils, it says, but the Pharisees heard it. They said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Now here's the verse. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Now, I go here because obviously it's kingdom language. But Jesus, at first, he's saying, repent, believe, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As he's interacting with the Pharisees here who say you're casting out devils by the power of Satan, the power of the devil, he says, no, it's not true. Right? A kingdom can't be divided against itself and stand. And he says in verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, now here's the question. Did Jesus cast out devils by the Spirit of God? Yes or no? Yes, of course he did. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Unto where? Well, it's come unto them. It's here. It's on earth. It doesn't mean that the Pharisees had entered into the kingdom. They had not entered into the kingdom. But the kingdom of God had come to become a kingdom on earth. Why? Because Jesus goes on to say, I have bound the strong man. How else can you go in and spoil the house unless you bind him? Jesus says, the reason that I can cast these demons out is because I have already bound the strong man. And there's lots of different questions and lots of interpretations as to what all does that mean specifically. And we, again, we could spend a series on that. We're not. I'm just taking it at face value to emphasize the point that Jesus says very clearly, the kingdom is come unto you. It's here. You're not waiting for it. And this is how you know. Because I'm not in conjunction with the kingdom of this world. I am overthrowing the kingdom of this world one at a time. One at a time. So, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom on earth. Now, verse 35 of Daniel chapter 2. Verse 35 of Daniel chapter 2, it says, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Okay, third reality. Not only is it a spiritual kingdom, not only is it a kingdom on earth, it is a growing kingdom. It is a kingdom that is presently growing. It has been growing since it came. and it continues to grow. This is the stone that crushed the feet that were made of clay and iron that eventually became a mountain that consumed or filled up the whole earth. Now, Jesus would take this reality in one of the parables, and you'll remember this. We don't really have to turn there. The parable of the mustard seed. Jesus says it's the smallest of seeds. Hyperbole here, but it's a very, very small seed. But it turns into a large tree, and it grows and grows and grows. Again, it's just this idea, this reality. While the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, it's a kingdom here on earth, it's a kingdom that is growing. So, since it's a kingdom that's growing, there are some realities about this kingdom that become more and more visible the bigger and bigger it gets. That makes sense. So that I didn't come up with this, but I think it's very helpful to think about it this way. There is a sense in which we're already experiencing the realities of the kingdom, and there's also a sense in which we've not yet fully experienced the realities of the kingdom. Okay? It's already, not yet. So the kingdom is already here, but the kingdom is not yet what it will be. Does that make sense? It starts out small, and it grows and grows and grows and grows. It's a small stone that eventually becomes a mountain. And so the nature of the kingdom is that it is growing. It's growing. Now also, back up to verse 34, this is the fourth reality. So again, spiritual kingdom, a kingdom on earth, a growing kingdom. And this goes along with number three, but it's also a conquering kingdom. Okay? A conquering kingdom. Verse 34, "You saw till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces." Not only is this kingdom growing, but this kingdom is conquering. It's conquering. Look in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Another, really a familiar verse, but maybe you haven't connected it to this. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now I read that, again, familiar passage for us. Obviously, when we look in verse 19, there's kingdom significance. And honestly, I wonder if when Jesus is making this illustration, he's using the imagery of the rock. I wonder if he's thinking about Daniel chapter 2. Because he says, "Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This rock will be conquering. It will be moving forward. It will be progressing. And he says, "The gates of hell," which are what? It's just the kingdoms of this world. It's the world system. "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, maybe he was thinking about Daniel 2. Maybe he wasn't. That's not the main point. The main point is, this kingdom is a kingdom that is moving forward. It is conquering. It is making progress. And so, again, we have to stop here for a second and say, well, how do we make sense out of that? How do we understand that? Because whenever we look around, at least in our day, when we look around, it's very difficult to see that that's the case. Well, I'll give two answers to that. The first answer that I'll give is, whenever we're trying to think about the nature of the kingdom from the standpoint that it is a conquering kingdom, we need to keep in mind that if all we're looking at is a little 20-year sliver, or even a 50-year or a 100-year sliver, we're not looking wide enough. Okay, so if the only thing you have in mind when you're thinking, okay, the kingdom's supposed to progress, let me think about 2020 elections and forward. Okay. You're there. Okay. Big picture. Okay. The kingdom was established on earth during the days of the Roman Empire and has continued to go until now. And so is there any way where we can see that the kingdom is conquering? Now, again, this is where we have to tie some of these realities together. What kind of conquering do we expect? Do we expect that in order for the kingdom to progress, in order for the gates of hell not to prevail against the kingdom, that there are Christian governments being established and that the leaders and the political rulers are also the pastors and preachers in the land? Well, there are some people that get pretty close to that kind of an idea, but that idea is not from Scripture. Okay, so think about this. And I guess I better just go ahead and give it before I give my illustration so you can see it. In 1 John chapter 5, Jesus says this. John says this. This is that which overcomes the world. Okay? Conquering kingdom. It's conquering the world system. This is that which overcomes the world. Even your faith. Even your faith. So your faith has a lot to do with what's going on in the sense of the kingdom progressing. The kingdom progressing. The faith that's been given to you as a gift of the Spirit that happened in regeneration, that has a lot to do with what we're talking about when we're talking about the kingdom progressing. So what do we mean? Well, let me give some illustrations of that. All right. In the early days of the church back in Rome, I don't have to tell you this. You know this if you know much about biblical history. In the early days of the church, the Roman Empire did its best to destroy Christianity. If you've got Fox's Book of Martyrs, you've read some pretty gruesome things about that, and obviously that goes even further than the Roman Empire, but there were 11 Roman rulers who tried to destroy Christianity in its earliest days. And guess what? They failed. This is that which overcomes the world, even your faith. Now, what can you think of that would be more of a deterrent to someone signing up with a religious group than the warning that if you do this, you will be fed to bears and lions, and we will wrap you in oil and use you as Nero's lanterns in his gardens? That's scary stuff. I don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. And yet, in the midst of that, guess what happened to the church? It flourished. What in the world? What in the world? No, it didn't flourish in the sense that they found their own little piece of land, they occupied there, and then they started their own little political system to where they were free to live in comfort and ease. Why? Because Jesus says, you're still in this world. Don't take them out of the world. That's what He prayed to the Father. But protect them while they're there. Keep them while they're there. What about this? And there's a lot we could do, but I'm just picking out some just so we can have some time to illustrate the point. What about this? At one point in history, the Catholics tried to ban any translation of the Bible that wasn't in Latin so that no one else could read it but the Catholic priests. And they were kind of a misapplication and understanding of Matthew 16. They were holding the keys of the kingdom, as it were. Whatever truth you got had to come through them. And so they were persecuting, they were imprisoning, they were killing anyone who tried to create a translation of the Bible that was not in Latin. So that there were all these uneducated poor people that had no access to Scripture. for themselves. And that's the way the Catholics wanted it. But guess what? They failed. They failed. Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, here's one story, and these are familiar. Guys like John Wycliffe, who translated the Bible into English, he was willing to be burned at the stake because he was so convicted. He was so convicted that the poorest of the poor ought to have access to Scripture. He spent time on the run and eventually was killed over that conviction. Why? Because the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is my church. This is my kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom that's here on earth, but it is a kingdom that is spiritual in nature. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. A couple of modern day realities. You think about communism in China that's tried to eradicate Scripture. And yet, from what we know, Christianity is growing faster there than anywhere else on the planet. Another story from, I think it was my first time to go to Siberia. We were having some discussions, some visits after the things, either the first or second. And there was an older lady there that talked about how she remembered when she was a little girl, she remembered the government coming into her church, dragging her pastor out in the streets and shooting him in the head. You want to know why? Because Christians were the enemy. That's why. And yet, as an old lady, there she sat, telling some young American guys, Chris was there, about this. Why? Because the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I hope you catch what I'm saying here as we try to understand the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. The kingdom of God is within you. And that kingdom grows. It's growing in nature. And brothers and sisters, that kingdom is conquering in nature. And again, we'll look here in a second to get some more idea about that. But we're thinking about this. We should be thinking about this from a spiritual standpoint. How many Christians were there? How many Christians were there during the days of the Roman Empire? Well, I don't know, but I can safely say a lot less than there are now. A lot less than there are now. And so if we're just thinking small slivers, then it's going to be hard for us to really see what Jesus is saying. Also, if we're just thinking, give me a physical army that has to outweigh the non-Christians, then we're not going to be able to, you know, we are going to wonder, what is he even talking about? But the reality is, Christianity, which since its beginning has constantly been under attack, continues to grow. Isn't that amazing? Continues to grow. Jesus says in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. Notice he didn't say, I'm going to overcome the world. He says, I have overcome the world. That's already happened. Now, we have not yet tasted the fullness of the fruit that comes from that yet, but it has already happened. Or, what about this reality? Again, we're thinking about a conquering kingdom. What about this reality? Look in Romans chapter 8. Some of you already know where I'm going here. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, isn't that a paradox? He's talking about people who have just been slaughtered, and he says, we're conquerors. Referring to the psalm in verse 37. Verse 36, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. How is that a conqueror? Because it has far more to do with your physical life. That's not the nature of the kingdom. Someone who gives their life in order to promote or in order to manifest a kingdom allegiance is a manifestation of growth in the kingdom of God. So it's a conquering kingdom. A couple of other realities. I'll just mention this because it'll be the third time in the last couple of weeks we've talked about it. It's a hated kingdom. Not only is it a conquering kingdom, but brothers and sisters, it's a kingdom that the world hates. Again, John chapter 15, 18 through 20, Jesus says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. The world hated me before it hated you. It's a hated kingdom. James. Well, let me move on. I'm going to get bogged down. Number five. So we've said it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom on earth. It's a growing kingdom. It's a conquering kingdom. And then number five, look at verse 44 in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It's an eternal kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. You'll notice in the dream, one kingdom gave way to another, and to another. The Babylonians were eventually conquered by the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians were eventually conquered by the Greeks. The Greeks were eventually conquered by the Romans. And then you'll notice that Daniel stops, and we don't know all the reason why Daniel stops and why God, if he was just making it up to that point of time in history or not. But one thing that we know for sure, that from the time of the Romans, when the kingdom of God was established, the most significant kingdom in the world from there on out. Think about that reality. It's the most powerful kingdom in the world from there on out. It's an eternal kingdom. Eternal kingdom. Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verse 13 says, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Now, brothers and sisters, that's probably not a surprising line for you to hear. That's the stuff that sermons are made of, right? But it's true. It's true. It's not just put in Scripture to give me, you know, a subpoint to something like God's kingdom is eternal. It's a reality that David is living off of.
And think about how far back David is to even where Daniel was, particularly to where we are. Your kingdom, Lord, is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Dominion endures throughout all generations. The reality is that we have, if you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of His, then you have been brought into a kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says you've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. You've been brought into a kingdom that is an eternal kingdom. You've been brought under the rule and reign of a king who will reign forever. And so while this doesn't really fall in line with any description we get from Daniel, the last point that I'll make about the kingdom, which is a point universally, no matter what your eschatology is, everyone will acknowledge this, although sometimes it gets lost in the mix, and this is really the main thing. The last point that I'll make is that, brothers and sisters, this kingdom has a reigning king. This kingdom that we're referring to, that's spiritual in nature, and a kingdom that's on earth, it's a kingdom that's growing, it's a kingdom that's conquering, it's a kingdom that's eternal, it's a kingdom who has a reigning king, and in some way we could say, Daniel talks about it, because he says, this kingdom will not be given to another people. Okay? This is the Psalm 2, I have set my king upon Zion. I have established him in his place. He will rule. And so we begin to think now about what's the application here? Well, if Jesus said back in Matthew that if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. And brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is reigning in His kingdom right now. We do have to understand that continually in a already not yet, but that's just from a kingdom aspect. So the kingdom is growing. One of these days, look in Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." One of these days, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by that, I don't mean that somehow He'll gain possession of something that wasn't His to begin with, but I mean in a very manifest way. The kingdom will come with observation at that point. You will be able to see the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ over all the kingdoms of the world as His enemies are made His footstool, and the conquering warrior king that we see in Revelation during the second coming as Christ comes back in a manifest way as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, the reality is that there are a couple of different reigns, and we mentioned that as we began the message. I'll close by reminding you of that. A couple of different ways that Christ is going to reign. And what we call the already, what we're already experiencing right now, those who come into the kingdom and those who are a part of the kingdom are those who willingly submit themselves to Jesus Christ. They see their sin, they see their need, and they see His beauty, and they say, of course. Of course, I will submit myself to this king. But brothers and sisters, there's also coming a time where the not yet will be accomplished. when everyone on earth and in heaven and under the earth will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they will do that not because love has filled their hearts for Christ and they come willingly. They will do that because they will be a conquered foe. And the kingdom of God will be manifest in such a way that it will be obvious to everyone on the planet who the king is. And so we think about a spiritual kingdom, kingdom here on earth, a kingdom that's growing, a kingdom that's conquering, an eternal kingdom, and then a kingdom that has a reigning king. So here's the question for us that Matthew chapter 6 really does force us to try to answer. Whose kingdom are you seeking first this morning? Where are you putting your hopes? What are you trusting in? What are you investing in? Is your heart tied to? By that, I just mean, do you rise and fall? Again, like we said this morning, I'm not talking about disappointments or discouragements. I'm talking about being consumed with. Are you consumed with the political world in which we live right now? Are your hopes more in the return of Trump than the return of Christ? You just have to look around very slightly to find out that's a reality. Is it a reality for you? Maybe you say, no, I'm not caught up in all that. Well, here's the other question. Here's the other question. Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning in the hearts of those who willingly submit themselves to Him. And we know that happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, that's a reality. So here's the next question. Who's reigning over your heart? Is He? Is He? Have you willfully submitted yourself to Him? Or are all your hopes and all your dreams wrapped up in a world that has already been defeated? Well, if that's you, then I would point you to Christ and His kingdom and His dominion and the salvation that's found in Him. Because, brothers and sisters, there's coming a very visible day when that stone will completely crush the kingdoms of this world. And He will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May that be a reality in your heart this morning and in mine. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful. We're thankful that even in a world that is full of discouragements, in a world that's full of ups and downs, Lord, our hope can be steady. What we focus our hearts on can be steadfast. Because Father, You have established Your kingdom through Your Son. And by Your grace and Your mercy, we have been brought into Your kingdom. Those of us who have been brought to know You and to love You through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that You would be with us. Bless us not to despise the blessings that we've been given in Christ. Bless us not to think that the kingdoms of this world are more attractive or that there's more security there than in Your kingdom that You have brought us into. Father, I pray You would be with those who have never seen Your kingdom, those who know very little about it, those who have no reason to know anything about it because they've put all their investments, all their times, they've been enamored with the kingdoms of this world. pray that you would open their eyes, that you would translate them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. And Father, we acknowledge that only you can do that. And we pray that you would, and that we would be hopeful that your kingdom will continue to grow and grow. In Jesus' name, amen.